We have the privilege of all these parts of worship, and what a blessing it is, these songs and the praying and the confession of faith and Scripture. And it's like sometimes it reminds me, it seems like a great meal that we would eat, and then, you know, sometimes you have on special occasions different courses, and by halfway through you feel like you've already got your money's worth or you're already filled, and the Lord certainly blesses us at times that way in worship. And yet we also have the blessing of His preached word, not because of me, but because He declares His word to you and to me. And this also He gives to us as a part of our worship. Well, the reading of God's word this morning comes from Matthew 26, and I'll begin reading at verse 36, and I'll read through the 46th verse. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to His disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And He went a little beyond them and fell on His face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as Thou wilt." And He came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So, you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, Thy will be done." And again He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And He left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And then He came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Let us pray. Almighty God, if we could see You as You see us, we would see that we spend far more time sleeping than we're aware of. Sleeping that has nothing to do actually even with physical sleeping, but just sleeping that involves spiritual blindness and deadness of our souls, that we do not grasp and enjoy and see and delight in the beauty of Your person. And so we pray that You would forgive us. And we pray that You would give us that character that is in Yourself, that You never slumber nor sleep. That attention that comes from Your Holy Spirit, that understanding, that wisdom that is greater than an IQ, but is true wisdom indeed. Lord, help us. Help us in the name of Christ. Amen. We have before us a very familiar passage of Scripture. Because it is familiar, I hope that doesn't mean that we will in any way take it for granted or not seek to appreciate it. Any time that you are dealing with familiar passages of Scripture, you should remember that there is more there to understand than what you have already understood. And you should also understand that there are things that you need to be reminded of, even if you have grasped certain truths by the grace of God in the past. The disciples themselves were familiar with Christ, and yet in his suffering, they were so unaffected by his suffering that they were asleep. They were warned to watch and pray, and so we are also warned as well. We must earnestly pray that the Holy Spirit would teach us, not only when we gather for worship and in this hour and as we approach this portion of God's Word, but we should pray this throughout our days. We should pray this for ourselves as a church, that at times we as a people, not just individually, but we as a people at times may be asleep and unfortunately not aware of it. Today I want to deal with the six aspects of the agony or the suffering of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want us to look at these. Sometimes folks may go to this passage of Scripture and just simply pull out lessons here about the subject of temptation. And certainly temptation is taught here, and there are things for us in regard to temptation that we need to learn, and I want us to learn that. And some people might go to this passage and just pull out some things that that can be helpful to them for suffering. And there are things here for us to learn about suffering, and I want us to learn that. But the main thing that we need to see in this passage is Jesus Christ. And we need to see the suffering of Christ. What is Christ's agony in Gethsemane? Again, not only may we fail to grasp what should be central to what we're looking at in looking at His suffering, but also we will not be able, as we begin to look at the suffering of Christ, at the conclusion of this, we will not have grasped the magnitude of His suffering, okay? We're on a journey. We are attempting to understand this. We know it is for our understanding that He has given it. It is for our spiritual welfare. It is for the glory of God that we obtain this, that we have possession of it, that He possesses us. But we are finite. It is His love is eternal. His love is infinite, such that as we go about this, and we should do it, we will not be able to grasp it all. The first thing I want us to see about Christ's suffering here is that He suffered much. Christ is the suffering servant of whom Isaiah spoke, but His suffering is not that which began simply in this last week of His life or came about in His ministry or with a few encounters of His enemies. But there is a sense in which we must understand that the suffering of Christ began at His birth, in His humiliation at His birth. That here He is dwelling as God, He is God in heaven, and yet He comes to earth. And He puts Himself under the limitations that people are put under, that God is not put under in this earth. And He comes to this earth that has been that is fallen with the effects of sin. And He gives submission and subjection to people who are sinners. All these various things are aspects, we could say, of the humiliation of Christ and, in effect, some of the suffering of Christ that He underwent. And right now what we're looking at is just a few things that had to do with one evening. For maybe something that only lasted for a little over an hour. He talks about them not being able to keep watch for an hour. And they finished this meal. They went to the garden. Judas and his bunch are on their way. There's only a short window of time here in which these events took place. And here He considers His death. And He says in verse 37, he says that He began to be grieved and distressed. And then He tells this to His disciples in verse 38. He says, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Remain here and keep watch with me. I mean, here He is with these disciples, and He says, "I am so grieved. I am so grieved to the point of death." Our Lord anticipated the mocking, the physical torture that awaited Him. But as in that song that we sometimes sing, the greatest blow that came to him was the one that justice gave. Christ, innocent, holy, pure, undefiled, faced the suffering of the wrath of God for sin. He prays here to the Father that this cup be passed from him, a cup symbolic of what awaited him, but often cup used in reference to suffering. And so he is asking in reference to that suffering that awaited him. He will be a substitute for his people by his suffering in himself, the judgment of God for their sin. Three quotes from Calvin. The first one, "Here ignorant people rise up and exclaim that it would have been unworthy of Christ to be afraid of being swallowed up by death. But I should wish them to answer this question. What kind of fear do they suppose it would have been which drew from Christ drops of blood?" Luke 22:44. "For that mortal sweat could only have proceeded from fearful and unusual horror." You see, Calvin is saying that it isn't just death that Christ fears, nor even the physical agony of it. Again, he had no horror at death, therefore, simply as a passage out of the world, but because he had before his eyes the dreadful tribunal of God and the judge himself, armed with inconceivable vengeance, and because of our sins, the load of which was laid upon him, pressed down with their enormous weight. There is no reason to wonder, therefore, if the dreadful abyss of destruction tormented him grievously with fear and anguish. Again, when he saw the wrath of God exhibited to him as he stood at the tribunal of God charged with the sins of the whole world, he unavoidably shrunk from horror from the deep abyss of death. This is why it has been pointed out recently that our Lord's greatest suffering was in His soul. Many martyrs may have had even more physically painful treatment than what Christ suffered, yet the suffering of Christ was greater than them all. Another might wonder how it is that Christian martyrs could be so joyous when staring death in the face, and yet Christ was not. It is not because they were more spiritual, or it's not even because Christ's death was more physically painful. It is because of the nature of the death. The martyrs passed into heaven. Christ passed into the judgment of God for his sin. For the sins of his people that were laid upon him, not his sin. And the Lord tells us, and we need better to understand this, we need to remember this, and God has appointed the means whereby we do remember this. He has given us His Word. He has given us the preaching of the Word. He has given us minds to understand, to meditate upon these things. He has given to us the Lord's Supper, that visible outward sign that proclaims His death. These are things that He has appointed for us. He suffered much. Secondly, He suffered looking to the Father for help. Christ wanted to pray. Reading this passage, one gets the idea that there is the supper and Judas is coming later. And as I mentioned earlier, there is this little window of time. You know how you are at times with your schedule. You have certain things to do and then you have this window of time to write that email or make that phone call or see about this thing or to do that thing. You have this window of time. And Christ at this time sees His window of time. The supper is ended. They have gone to the garden, a place that He can be alone. And Judas is coming, and so now He must pray. He will spend this time in prayer. And it says in verse 36 that He has His disciples there with Him. He takes those three that were closest to Him, which also were asleep at the Transfiguration. He takes them with Him. Some people pray to be seen or heard by others. Christ prays to be heard and helped by His Father. He throws Himself to the ground, it says here in verse 39, exhibiting the earnestness of His prayer. He is desperate as it is without sin, without sin. Nevertheless, there is a grief in Him, in His person at this time as He cries out to God in prayer. He goes alone to do this. He will have greater freedom in the how His body is, how He acts physically, even in the exercise of prayer. He repeats His prayer three times. He follows in this prayer the very instruction that He has given to us about praying, about keep on asking and knocking and seeking. Christ then is exalted here in His suffering in that He looks to the Father for help, and His dependence and His help is in the Father, His communion with Him. There is this perfect love for the Father, a perfect faith, a perfect trust in the Father. There is this zeal, there is this love for the Father, this love of communion and fellowship with Him, with the very One who will pour out His wrath upon Him. In all our suffering, we too must pray, not as a last resort, but as of first importance. And while we can pray with others, we do well to pray alone and cry out to God and to be alone with Him without distraction and to pour out our hearts unto Him. We have at times in our own lives times of suffering, times of problems, times of concerns. We bring things to apply to these things. We bring their mental abilities that the Lord has given us, our circumstances. We bring money. We bring the counsel of friends. We have doctors. We have work. We have all these various things that we can do. But ultimately, in all of these things, we should be seen as those who are always looking to the Lord, even in these things, looking unto Him and calling upon Him in any suffering. Thirdly, Christ suffered willingly. He is submissive to the Father's will. He indicates this when He prays in verse 39. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as Thou will. The Lord gave His disciples what we call the Lord's Prayer, and in giving this prayer to them and to us, He shows us, as I mentioned earlier, that we are to pray Christ calling on the Father. He addresses the subject of temptation here, and then He is also praying here, Thy will be done. Christ makes His request, and in this request, He shows His humanity, not His sinfulness, because He is without sin, but He shows His humanity in that He cries out to the Father for relief. He pours out His heart to the Father. Mark even records other words that He spoke where He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for Thee. Remove this cup from me. He even says, all things are possible for me. And people look at this at times and they say, well, here, here Christ is not being obedient in this prayer. He's praying against the secret will of God and all this stuff. And they go down that trail. They got no business going down that trail. What does Jesus show us here? He shows us that in His humanity, He is like us, yet without sin. He shows us that He is desperate here for help, and He wants help, and He is deeply grieved to the point of death. And He knows what this suffering involves and what it entails, and He has an understanding of this. He is not here presented to us as one to take apart that somehow His prayer didn't meet with what we think is the perfect formula for prayer, but we are to see in Him one who is broken over this, one who is in a state of desperation, like Paul says, let me be anathema, but he didn't know, he knew that wouldn't happen. Moses says, let me be blotted from the book, but Moses knew that wouldn't happen. Christ shows us here His humanity, and He shows us the whole prayer is, Thy will be done. It's not a lack of faith. It's not a testing of God. It's not an asking of God to change His secret will. Remember, Christ at times did submit Himself. He didn't all in His person. He didn't always know everything that was going on. I'm not saying, believing this garbage that people out here teaching, even in evangelicalism, that he didn't know who he was half the time or what his calling was and that he was destined for all these things. That's foolishness. But the Bible does say he grew in knowledge. It says that of him as a child. The emphasis here is, "Thy will be done." Three times he prays the substance of these words. Repeatedly he affirms his will to do the Father's will. And this, after all, is that which has characterized his life. You remember when Mary finds him and she thinks he's lost and he knows he's not. He's about his Father's business, right? He's doing the will of his Father. The woman at the well comes to him and he's talking to her, and the guys, the disciples come back in town, they've got the food and they're going to have lunch, and he says, "My food is to do the will of the Father." He has this as his chief concern throughout his life. And how grateful we should be for the faithfulness of Christ. He not only prayed this, but he lived it. How small in comparison the doing of the Father's will is for us, which it involves at times unpleasant things. There are times when we know to do the Father's will, and yet it requires something unpleasant for us, and we think now is not the time. Or the cost is such that we don't want to endure the cost when we see all that Christ endured on our behalf. In any and all suffering or time of anxiety or fear and confusion, this is the way that you and I are to pray and that you and I are to think. Thy will be done. And we resolve ourselves to do the will of God. And this is hard at times. It's hard at times. It's easy at times when it's something that we don't care that much about. But it's hard at times when it's something that really bothers us. How many times I have seen people that I have counseled and I've come to the place of where I've had to say, "Well, let me ask you this. Can you say that you want God's will no matter what?" And they cannot, in some occasions, they cannot bring themselves to say it. And I appreciate that. I don't yell at them. I appreciate it because, number one, they're being honest with me. Because oftentimes people will answer yes and they don't have any intention of doing God's will if it's going to be in conflict with what they want in that given situation or relationship. But that's the beginning of true peace for you and me, when our own hearts are in turmoil, when we undergo suffering, when trouble comes. It is that resting in the will of God. This is the will of God for me at this time. Things may change tomorrow. They may change down the road. But here is the beginning of our own peace in these situations. Fourthly, Christ suffered obediently. He did the Father's will. You might say, "Well, that is the same as he suffered willingly." Well, not quite, because you and I at times will at least acknowledge willingness, and yet what we see in Christ is not only the acknowledgement of willingness, but we see him doing the obedience that he needed to do at this particular time. Look at the last part of verse 45. After these prayers are completed, this time is now to an end. He says, "Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." In other words, he's saying, "Okay, let's get on with it." All right? I mean, he is not running. All the disciples, they're going to run, but he is not running. All right. I hear all this business sometimes, people who know God's will to do, and hey, all right, not these people, I know us. You know, we know at times God's will to do, and it's something unpleasant. It's something that, and we think that our this circumstance is different, and yet the only thing we can do is go ahead and do it, you see. The time's dealing with your children. You want your children to love you, and you're tempted that by not doing discipline, by not taking away responsibilities, by not doing this or that and the other, somehow they're not going to love you. Or you have a friend and you're going to disagree with them, and you risk that. And
And yet our responsibility is to obey, to do what we believe the will of God is, regardless of the consequences. And so here Christ goes obediently. It's as though the torches of those of His enemies can be seen in the distance. And He knows that this is the will of God and He will do it. In Hebrews, we read, in the days of His flesh, when He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and who was heard because of His piety, although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered, and He did obey. Christ then not only teaches us that He has suffered, but that we are to obey God ourselves in all our suffering. This is one of Satan's favorite deceits, or it's one of the biggest weaknesses that we have at times in our own souls and sinful natures. That many times in the time of suffering, I'm not talking just about the challenging times of obedience, which I mentioned a while ago, but when times of suffering come, when times of anxiety come, then we somehow believe that things can be ignored which would otherwise not be ignored in some other situation. The deal is that because we are suffering, because we are in trouble, because there is anxiety, our circumstances are different. Parents do this with children. And it's wrong. They allow their children to talk back when they're ill and run the fever. I'm sorry you run the fever. We can take care of that. Sorry about the diarrhea. We can take care of that. But this lip, you're not going to do that. Many times we do that even in the case of our older children. We find ways of justifying their sin because, after all, they are our children, right? And hard times. We find that justification for our close friends because they are close friends. It's not just ourselves. But we find that justification, special circumstances, you see. But such disobedience always grieves the Spirit of God, and it is never right. We feel sorry for ourselves in some trial, but we are foolish when we think that somehow this makes us exempt from loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This kind of thinking is rooted in self-pity and a perverted understanding of who God is and what it means to love Him and trust Him. And don't talk about how innocent you are in this situation. Christ is the ultimate one of innocence. Fifthly, He suffered without concern from His closest friends. In other words, His closest to Him, these companions in ministry that He had trained, that He had taught, they offered very little support to Him. Christ, we're told in Mark or Luke that an angel came and appeared to strengthen Him later. At the end, it seems like it's at the end maybe of this time of prayer. We know the Holy Spirit assisted. We know the Father assisted Him. We know He is getting assistance from praying. All these things are going on. But He did not get help from the 11 disciples who were there. He takes the three aside where He will enter into special private prayer. He tells them that He is deeply grieved to the point of death. They know He is desperate to pray, and they can see Him throw Himself on the ground to do so. He returns and reminds them that it was important for Him that they watch with Him. But it seems as though nothing registers with them. Maybe they drank too much wine at dinner and now they are sleepy. But even if they had drunk too much wine and they really understood what was going on here, they would not have fallen asleep. They would have remained awake. Luke also notes that Christ came and found them sleeping from sorrow. And I don't know exactly what this sorrow meant. I don't think that the sorrow that the disciples had now was a sorrow that meant, oh, our Savior is dying and He is taking the sins of His people upon Him and He rises the third day. They didn't have that theology worked out. They didn't have it all figured out. But they did have sorrow about this. They did have sorrow in that things were not good. And the last few hours, Jesus had not been given a lot of happy speeches about triumphant kingdom and all this other stuff. And He was talking about death. He was grieved. This was not a happy time for these guys. And what do they do? I think this is what they did. Did they have sorrow? Yes. All their plans were coming unglued. Their sorrow was a sorrow that their expectations were not being met. And what do? They did the same thing that you and I did at times when we're depressed or we're discouraged. We want to what? We want to escape and we go to sleep. And they slept. Don't tell me they were concerned about Jesus. Don't tell me they were intensely sorrowful so that what happens when you are extremely sorrowful about someone who is ill or someone who has done something wrong and you're grieved? You cannot sleep, right? You're robbed of sleep until such time that you become so weary that your body reacts that you have to sleep. There seems to be a watch that they are to keep against those coming to arrest Him so that He can pray. A watch over their own souls so that they will be faithful and not forsake Him when His enemies arrive. Christ speaks to them, reminds them more than once, and then gives up on them being of any help to Him. He doesn't give up on them as men belonging to Him, but only for the moment that He cannot expect anything of help from them. How sad that His agony is on their behalf, and yet they are without comfort to Him. How many times later did they remember how blind they were on this occasion and grieve for having been such? Maybe all of us can say we felt this way at times under some trial, as if others did not understand what it was that we were going through. And by now, hopefully, you have remembered the Scriptures that tell us that Jesus does understand the trials that we go through. And yes, there are times when people don't understand. Even those people closest to us don't understand. But Christ does understand. And don't say that His suffering was not like your suffering. It doesn't have to be. His suffering exceeded your suffering in pain. And He knows what pain is of soul and body. He knows, okay? And He does understand. And what Hebrews tells us in those two passages there in the outline is that He was made like us and that He understands us and He has sympathy for us. And it's not just a fact for us to know. It's a fact for us to act upon by running to Him. We can call upon Him. There is help from Him. There is understanding from Him. There is grace from Him. Not grace that He has to come and fix everything the way we want it, but we go and we pray to Him, Thy will be done. And we know that we have one there who understands us and loves us and who has suffered for us. I mean, He bears in Himself the punishment for our sins that we might have this fellowship with Him. And even in that praying and our suffering, we know that He has accomplished all this. Finally, He suffered, but He didn't forget the needs of those around Him. Besides thinking God's rules are relaxed when we suffer, Christians also wrongly think that when they have problems, that all their energy is justified in being focused on themselves. This too is wrong. We are always to love our neighbor as ourselves, even when times are rough. Christ is certainly thinking of others here because He is dying for them and He is telling His disciples that they need to what they need to hear for their own good and for their own souls. He tells them to pray. He tells them to watch. He teaches them in regard to temptation. Some say the flesh here applies to sinful nature, which it might, or others say it the physical body itself. But the point that Christ makes is, you have desires, or you have in your souls these resolves, but nevertheless you are weak, and so you must keep watching and praying, and all this is involved. Christ here then teaches them and us how to pray in regard to temptation, that we be spared of it. We always stress the correct position that temptation is inevitable and that it will happen and it doesn't constitute sin, and these things are all true. But we must watch temptation. Sometimes, indeed, we don't see it as being bad. We live our lives at times as though we can flirt with temptation, because all temptation itself, because we know, our theology teaches, that temptation itself is not sin. This is like the old Puritans that used to say that you take fire and hold fire and think that you won't get burned, those types of things. We go to places, we do things, we watch and see things, we say or listen to things that bring us into these temptations. And the sin of discontent and materialism and lust and gossip and anger and pride and a whole bunch of other junk, then we find we're in this. And it doesn't affect us so much at first, but all of a sudden then we realize that this sin that we have committed has grieved the Holy Spirit, because our theology teaches that as well, that we have grieved the Holy Spirit. We remember that Christ has died for us, and we have acted like real jerks in returning such love to Him because of our sin that we've been playing with and dabbling in. Like, then we confess our sins and we call upon Him, and we're grateful that just as He didn't give up on those disciples, He doesn't give up on us either. You see, by our playing with temptation and by our sin and by our not being watchful, we are no different in many respects from these disciples who were insensitive to Christ. We are busy thinking at times what a sad lot they are, and we have had more knowledge and benefits than they do, and yet still we act as they did at this time. How many people read this passage and think to themselves that if they had been there, they would not have fallen asleep? Well, they're crazy. Because we're always falling asleep. We're not always sensitive as we should be to the things of Christ, to His will, to His love, and all these other things, to the things that are on His concern for us in His world. We fall asleep all the time. As individuals, as churches, we're reminded here then of our weakness. And we are reminded of our Savior. We are driven to Jesus. Jesus is the exalted perfect one, the one who has suffered for our sins, the one who does never slumber nor sleep, neither physically nor spiritually. Yes, we are taught about suffering and the suffering of Christ, but better than this, we are taught about Christ's suffering, and we see His perfection, and we see that He has achieved the forgiveness for our sins, and that He has called us to be His. And there is nothing more noble to know and to have. So let us exalt Christ. Let us study to appreciate His beauty more. Let us watch and pray that we might live unto Him. Let us pray. Almighty God, hear us, we pray. Grant us that grace to love You, Jesus, and to see Your love. Amen.